Let us turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 8. We are beginning our reading this evening at verse 30 to the end of the chapter. That's 35. So verses 30 to 35 of Joshua chapter 8. Probably have more scripture reading tonight, not just this portion here, but more scripture reading than many sermons often have, at least many of my sermons often have. Just there's so much material that is relevant. So this is a short text, probably our shortest text so far in our whole study of Joshua. But let's attend to the reading. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord of God of Israel. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preached word tonight. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that you would improve all that is said, that it would sink down into our ears, your word, that the understanding of it, the explanation of it, the exposition of your word would be true to its intent and purpose, and that your people would be blessed thereby, would think on and remember the great works of God in the past and their meaning for God's people all the way down through time until our own day, and what they mean as well for our own future. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember the Lord our God, remember your covenant with your people, and place all of our confidence and hope in the God of the covenant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we'll have to think back 2 weeks, okay, to get back to the last time we were together in Joshua. But in the three previous studies, which the third of which was 2 weeks ago, we've had 27 verses, 26 verses, and 29 verses. And of course, I've been plagued with some worry that those are just too large chunks to deal with. But it also seemed impossible to me to tell half the story, the Battle of Jericho, for example, or the half of the troubling story of Achan in the aftermath of the victory at Jericho, or the half the story of the second battle of Ai. So I tried to give you a sweeping presentation of those key moments recorded for us. And though the story itself tells us that Ai was a relatively minor city, because it figures there in the narrative right after Jericho, the battle won there on the second attempt, deserved that full space devoted to it. And I was at pains the last time to remind us how wrong it would be to only see that event as a kind of a warning on the earthly level, the level of armies, we might say, of getting that they should have got too full of themselves. Israel should have got too full of themselves and might need to learn a little bit of humility and not underestimating one's enemies or overestimating one's own strength. Such a lesson feels woven in to the story, right? That's not a false conception that we might bring to it, but a spiritual sickness had come upon Israel unawares. That's the real issue, not complacency, okay, but the spiritual sickness that had come, like being surprised by an illness that you may have picked up and didn't realize it until you wake up one morning and your nose is stuffed to the gills, or you're coughing or you're hacking or whatever the case is. You haven't been sufficiently protecting yourself or even thinking about the possibility of that spiritual sickness that was Israel's. Not just a kind of complacency in their warfare. Spiritual recovery then took its measure from the victory that was given them with Ai. Spiritual sickness and then spiritual recovery. That important dynamic is why we had so long a space given to the battle for Ai. And now we come to the final, just six verses of chapter 8. Is that enough? Do we have enough verses? I had too many verses. Is it enough? Well, as we've seen over and over again, the author of this book lays in each successive element of the story like so many bricks laid, each portion building on the others. He's telling one story, not just a series of little things going on. So what happens here in the territory between these two mountains mentioned, in the first verse we read, verse 30, Mount Ebal, that's the mountain to the north, and then Mount Gerizim, first mentioned that is in verse 33, that's the mountain on the south side of this location. What happens here in this territory between these two mountains is another goal achieved in the story, another milestone reached. Perhaps none of us realized it when we rose up with Israel from the camp on the far side of the Jordan, but we've been heading here since chapter 1. This has been a goal. This has been a place we've been heading. In order to arrive there, we had to overcome several obstacles. The Jordan River, that was the first one. How are we going to get over? Flood stage Jordan. God got them over. Then came the need for a full religious preparation. Can't really go any further in the land until we've gotten that circumcision taken care of and celebrated the Passover. We'd waited 40 years to get to that point, to take care of that obstacle. And then there was the city of Jericho, the black gate, as it were, into the land. And then there was Ai, and that proved to be a greater obstacle than was expected, especially as the challenge was intensified by the internal obstacle of the corruption that had come within the holy nation. So let me repeat what I said at the end or near the end of the previous message. Ai was on the way to the place appointed for Israel back in Deuteronomy to rehearse the blessings and curses of the covenant. To help us understand what Moses' instruction was, let me turn there now and read a little from Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 27. That actually is not where I was turning. It's this place that I'm turning. Deuteronomy 27, starting with verse 1. Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones, whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law, which you, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. And this continues. A statement is made, a law or a statute is recorded. Most of them are somehow repeated from a previous commandment that had been given. If you don't do what God said, cursed are you. And the people answer, and all with one voice say, amen. That's how, in other words, the people themselves did not have memorized. Somebody is reading it, or the Levites perhaps all aloud are reading or reciting, but the people as a whole speak out with their loud, thunderous voices saying, amen, truly. Let me pick up with verse 1 of chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. For the peoples of the land, remember that's the same term, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and in the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your ground in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain in to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you have a flavor there of what the people were going up to this site to do and to say, both the good and the bad, the curses, those come first there, and the blessings, echoing back from one mountainside to the other, the words of blessing, they would be pronounced from Gerizim on the south, and of cursing, they would be announced and declared from Ebal on the north. Here's some more of the text. It's time out of Deuteronomy chapter 29. So moving up just one chapter, verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers and all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So you see, there is a kind of renewal here. There's a kind of harking back to the fact that God had entered into this covenant some 40 years before at the Mount Sinai. And then when you get early in the book of Deuteronomy and they're on the plains of Moab and he's giving them the law again, as we sometimes read. We read first 1 week out of Exodus, read another week out of Deuteronomy. And what does he say there? We're making this covenant with you as it were today, right now. It's not just something that was made a long time ago. But rather we're entering into this covenant now. We're entering into this. We're buying in. We're testifying to a kind of intergenerational solidarity. And there's something similar happening here. What I just read out of Deuteronomy 29 is said to have taken place even preliminarily, if you will, a few weeks, a few months earlier on the other side of the Jordan, before Moses' death. But certainly that had to be a kind of dry run or dress rehearsal for this particular event and for all those covenant reminders, memorials, or renewals that would take place among the people at later dates. So, you have the threat that's written in it, both individually and corporately. It's expressed there, again, toward the end of Deuteronomy 29, further than where I stopped reading. Israel would fear the just wrath of their sovereign Lord for breaking covenant with him. But also they would rejoice in the good pleasure of God for honoring him in their body and their soul and spirit. Here are a couple of other texts, again from the very last lines of chapter 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, so that we may keep the covenant with our God, we and our children, to the God who has promised to be God to us and to our children. So we profess our faith this day. And so they called upon their own children to so declare and to so witness. From the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. When they get into the land, they are heading somewhere. They didn't just rise up to come over the Jordan and then just start finding a place to live, or start attacking here or attacking there in order to take over the space that was there. No, there were particular things that had been assigned to them to do. Preliminaries to a full of taking over and absorption of the land. And first on the list, or primary on the list, was this moment on Gerizim and Ebal, where they would bear witness to the God of covenant, the God of their fathers. Moses gave them these words when they were still on the other side of the Jordan. So now, here in the heart of the land, where they are now standing, they rehearse this commitment and witness their faith. Can you imagine all the spying on them that is happening from various elements of the Canaanites and what they were doing as they watched this latest strange, even unnerving behavior that this host was doing? Again, remember, I pointed you to what this must have looked like in various stages. The watchers on the heights of the land looking down upon the miraculous crossing of the Jordan observed all the preparations for the battle at Jericho. They go out, they march around, they go back to their tents. They go out, they march around, they go back to their tents. What's happening? And then they see how Jericho falls with the seven marches, and then the shout and the walls just go crash. And now this, they've gone up to the center of the land, and they have conducted yet another ceremony. These are not invaders like past invaders. This is not like a raiding party that may have come out of the wilds, or the kinds of things we experience when one of our local cities become an enemy of their neighbor, goes out to fight against them, to dominate them, or to achieve some new peace treaty. These Israelite strangers are not marching to any tune that the Canaanites recognize. They are, despite all similarities in time and place, these are an alien people, an alien civilization. It might as well be from another planet. You see the connection again to the book of Acts. Do you see another connection here to the New Testament people of God? We are not like the people of the earth, the people whose home, the only home that they will ever have and be happy in at any level, is right here and right now. They have nothing to look forward to beyond the grave. If they even think beyond the grave, they are going to be entering into a spiritual existence there of pure alienation, utter hopelessness and homelessness and all of that. God's people will be just entering into a time of arriving home, because this world is not our home. And when we make our presence felt, and the world looks at us and they see our strange activities and they see our weird worship, they may be used to it at some point. I'm saying that if they understood what we were doing, if they came and truly came to observe, say for example tonight or even last week, to observe our remembrance of the Lord's Supper, and they sought to get into it and try to understand it, it would be bizarre. If it's not strange and bizarre, what are we doing wrong? Because we are not from hence. My kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. So when we make our presence felt, it ought to be something that stirs up the people's curiosity or even a discomfort. We want to notice something about the place that was chosen for the ceremony. And some of my comment may be spoiled by the quotations you might have noticed and already read in the bulletin. But this place is not a random selection. It happens to be fairly central. If you look at the full promised land, the north, the south, the east, the west. But that's kind of secondary to what it was about this place. The fact that it's central is not bad at all. It happens to be central. This patch of ground is first noted in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I didn't even remember that until I looked it up. Genesis 12, right? After God has made the promises to Abraham, brought him to the land, he's come into the land, and then verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." There he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So once he's arrived, when he arrives to this place, this is where God next, appears to him and tells him, you're here. You've arrived. Here's the place. Look, north, south, east, and west. Travel north, south, east, and west. Wherever you go, wherever the sole of your foot treads, this is the land that I am giving to your descendants. But the Canaanites are in the land. They are resident in the land that God has laid claim to and said he's going to remove it. He's going to give it to the children of Israel, to Abraham's descendants. So here at Shechem, this is a kind of a crossroads for the whole territory. Because it's still relatively high up in the Israel has lowlands to the west and to the east, and it's got a ridge of high land down the center of the land, running north and south. And Shechem is toward the high ground, so it's near roads that would run north and south along the high ground, and because of its relative central location, it's also on an east-west pathway. So it's central and at a crossroads of the territory, and it factors then in the story early and later on in Genesis now, Jacob chooses this vicinity for his first lasting settlement when he returns to the land, returns with his family, and he comes into the land. Shechem is the area around which he makes his settlement, purchasing a plot from the sons of Hamor, the father, we might say the head of Shechem, the leader there. Sons of Hamor were the dominant family or tribe at that time. And there he built an altar, as his father Abraham had done, so Jacob also did. Genesis 33, then Jacob, verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, which is when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land which he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Jacob felt compelled to abandon that location after some years, but Shechem marked the first serious claim that Israelite had ownership in the land. This is not to forget Abraham, the burial plot that Abram, still named Abram, bought at an earlier period. He might have been named, he was definitely named Abraham at that point. But this general area was a kind of target, a kind of particular place of interest to which Israel, the nation now, named after Jacob, who was renamed Israel, this was a place they had some interest in finding again, locating, and then performing the ceremony that is there for them to perform. If we look ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. Moses speaking again. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? So, Moses is pointing to this place. If the people had any knowledge, remembrance, of course they would hear the law read, they'd hear Moses and the other preachers preaching the text that they had at that time. They would recognize this place was the vicinity of Shechem and Jacob's parcel. We read as late as John 4 in the New Testament that this place, note the reference in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well to Jacob's well, whether it was his creation in fact or its name was by then a legend, is not of any substance. It doesn't cease to play a part in the biblical story of redemption. This place, Samaria, which was the third and final capital of the northern kingdom, was not built far from here. All their capitals were of short radius. But according to O. Palmer Robertson's book, the Canaanites in the immediate preceding area also used this vicinity for their own ceremonies. They're being found, their archaeological excavations of a massive fortress temple in that general location. So just before this very time place, where had they built that? Had they built it on this abandoned land that belonged to Jacob? Who knows where they put up their pagan place? Perhaps Israel set themselves up cross from it, or wherever it was. But wherever they stood, they came and sanctified this place in their purposes, in their covenant purposes. So this is not an out-of-the-way place. But it has meaning for Israel, and it is a place where they're going to send a message. send a message to the rest of the Canaanites. They're putting them on notice. We are reclaiming our father's land. We are laying claim to the promises of the whole land that God has given to those same fathers, going all the way back to Abraham. So you, Canaanites, go ahead. Watch from the brush. Watch from the hillside. Watch from that town over there or that tree over there. Listen, if you can, understand what we are saying. And mark us well. We have come to stay. We have come to lay claim to what God has promised us. And you and your days are numbered. So Joshua built that altar, verse 30, after the manner of Abraham and Jacob or Israel, where they had marked the name Israel, boom, in an altar unto Jehovah, unto the true and living God. There, Israel said, we're going to make a covenant statement. And verse 31, we see it built after the manner prescribed in the law, echoing the very language that had been made and given by Moses, how it should be made. Again, don't use any tool on it. They were instructed on how to build the altars. Even back at the very opening words of that book of the covenant, the portion that begins right after the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And so they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings to the Lord. They began to fulfill the ritualistic sacrificial worship there, from the burnt offerings which were connected with sin. It's a particular reason, I think, why they put them on Ebal, say, as opposed to Gerizim. Ebal was the place where you dealt with sin, right? There's the curses that are there. So we're going to deal with such things as we're going to announce here with curses. But also the peace offerings, for there once the peace offerings were offerings that marked fellowship with God, marked once being brought back into good fellowship with God. And so there in the presence, verse 32, of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, I believe, if you were asking me, well, what exactly did he write there? Well, one suggestion is that they are the blessings and the cursings that from Deuteronomy begins to be spoken of there in Deuteronomy 27. Therefore, those are the things that Moses wanted permanently etched. I have more of the opinion that they were the Ten Commandments. Wrote out a commandment on each of these stones that they used to maybe build the altar with, or perhaps they set them around the altar. We're not told how it was or on which stones they made the marks, but they did make these marks, and I suppose that the Ten Commandments are as good a proposal as any. It's hardly possible they wrote every word out of the first five books of the law, or even the whole book of the covenant and on all the other 613 laws that are counted often out of the law, but that they wrote something specific and memorable and meaningful to this covenanting moment, that is most certain. And then all Israel, their elders and officers and judges, standing on either side of the ark before the priests and Levites that bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, with having the stranger as well as the one born among them. So those who were added into the people of God and those that had some natural lifeline going back to the earliest numbers of the people, even Abraham's family and household. However close that you could come, remember, the people of God were marked by a statement of faith, not lineage, lineage is not unimportant. We care about the fact that our children are to inherit our promises. But it's the statement of faith, such as we sang out of number 505 tonight, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Jesus, my God. His name is all my trust. What I've committed into his hands until the day. We were singing a version of that a little earlier, weren't we, in the song selections. The people of God bear witness to this. Down to the youngest, even as it says at the end of verse 35, the women with their little ones, along with the strangers living among them. So, whether the unbelievers don't even believe that Moses had anything to do with commanding them, they doubt that he may have even been a real person who existed. But we don't. He instructs them how to do this, and Joshua fulfills Moses' commands to the last measure. And they are taught according as all that he had commanded, that they should bless the people of Israel, and they read all the words of the law. Not a word that Moses commanded that they didn't read. So the blessings and the cursings and all that is written in the book of the law. And so they made covenant. They entered into full agreement. All of them, the whole nation bore this witness. From the oldest to the youngest. And it ties them with the fathers in the past. It ties them all the way back to Abraham and those original promises that God would be a God to them and to their little ones. They promise to obey the Lord. Obedience is an important part of this covenanting promise. But of course, Israel was not particularly faithful in obeying. All the curses that the law promises them ultimately and eventually do roll down upon them because individually and corporately they fail in this covenanting. They are not able to keep their promises. We need another Joshua. We need someone better than and greater than this Joshua, and we have that, because we have that in Christ Jesus, so that when we confess our faith, as we have done tonight in song and in prayer and in hearing these words in the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers that we refer to tonight, we are testifying to our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua. The one who is leading us, the one who makes covenant and in, with us, and in him we have this covenant reality because he is in covenant with the Father. And he is obedient. He is obedient in our place when we are not. And he has already covered for all of our covenant failures. And that's what we need to instruct our children. And that is why we want to say, Lord, keep me faithful. Lord, keep me walking in your ways. Keep me obedient to your word, not forgetting it and not neglecting it, either for myself or for my children. Not for my sake or for the sake of the stranger who may yet hear and join himself for the first time in his first generation with the people of God, that he too may be able to say, he is my God and the God of my children after me. May God give us the grace to stand with our Lord and make his confession ours, remembering the places that God's people have been in the past because they are our places. Let us pray, our Lord and Heavenly Father. These six verses, once again, like this morning's six verses seem to be so filled with connections with passages of Scripture that can be brought to bear in this place such that it overflows with meaning. We cannot even give it all the attention that it deserves. Lord, whether we come to your word and are upbraided by and confronted by our failures and are put in terror of the curses that should fall upon those that claim to follow God but secretly, sinfully do not, whether we are encouraged by hope in the blessings of God, which are ultimately found in Christ, the only but perfect and wonderful, obedient Son, in whom we have acceptance. Lord, however we find ourselves drawn to this word, I pray, Lord, that in terms of our engagement with your covenant word of promise, may we be strengthened in it, built up in it, so that we can live for a time, though surrounded by enemies in this world, yet we will live in safety, and ultimately we will inherit a home that's provided for us by God, granted to us by grace, from which we will never be cast out, for the sake of our Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.